The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this evening, Colossians chapter 4. We're still in the analysis of verses 5 and 6, probably around page 15 of our notes is where we'll pick up. At any given time, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in life as believers. To regain fellowship with God, that is fellowship with the Father and Son, as John so aptly puts it in his epistle. It's through the mechanics of rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession in regards to our sins, God is faithful and just, forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We then regain fellowship with the Father and Son. That means, in other words, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit in that capacity. That's the mechanics to fulfill that imperative. In that condition, we isolate the sin nature. We have the spiritual apparatus for perception in place and operate on our behalf along with our human spirit so that we can assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and have the capability and ability to do so otherwise in that vein. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the fellowship this evening with Apology Volition this evening, and that you will sanctify this Bible class once again to the edification of our souls and human spirits, to continue to encourage us and give us direction and guidance in Satan's world so that we can honor you and glorify you for all eternity in this capacity. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 5 and 6, which the final paragraph here, or this paragraph from 2 to 6 in chapter 4, essentially consolidates the essence and theme of teaching, if you will, in regards to this epistle, condensed it down in these verses. Verses 5 and 6, in part, answers to how Paul and company engage in life for their ministry to evangelize. That's verse 5, in answer to his intercessory prayer request in verse 3 on him and company's behalf, praying at the same time for us as well. Verse 3, that God may open to us a door, opportunity for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So the issue of evangelism obviously comes to the forefront and center as a reason and purpose for our Christian way of life overall, as it applies to those outside the church. And in addition, it also, verses 5 and 6, also shows us and comes to and exposes the terms that Paul comes to in his personal request in verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So verses 5 and 6 essentially provide the mechanics, the ways and means, if you will, in terms of how Paul and company evangelize, how they are able to evangelists, the sound just evangelist is able to determine the approach and words, obviously, to evangelize in this regards here as applied to the layman and now in their responsibility. The second aspect of these verses that one must truly understand if you're going to unlock the depth of this interpretation, and that is that Paul assumes that the gospel in view is not limited simply to saving faith, deliverance from eternal condemnation, but it also includes phase two doctrine that is designed to deliver the believer from loss of reward, SG3 at the Bema seat, in that vein, and that the evangelist itself is spiritually adjusted and will find a recompense, reward for their own actions and action with honor in their application to evangelize. So you must understand both of those to fully see the depth of what is being said here in regard to verses 5 and 6. Rereading the verses, verse 5, as I've revised it, walk with wisdom towards outsiders for their opportunity to redeem, colon. Verse 6, your speech always in grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you should respond to each person. And in this vein, obviously, walk with wisdom denotes the modus operandi and vivendi, the Christian way of life. That is the manner and method by which the Christian way of life is to execute all of its decisions and patterns and behavior in life in regards to doing it according to God's plan for that for their lives. The operational standards and means in order to do so is obviously the truth of Bible doctrine. And hence, this emphasizes that in terms of evangelizing and doing it correctly before God, first and foremost, one must be willing to walk the walk of doctrine to establish the priorities in regards to Bible doctrine in their life. Obviously, that can be compressed down to the principle of NPR functioning in a properly adjusted local church in regards to one's own Christian life. If this becomes their priority in life, the application of Bible doctrine, all that they do to include isolating the STA, etc. And obviously, the purpose in regards to the Christian way of life as it's intended for that aspect of evangelizing is towards outsiders, as Paul makes clear in the next phrase. That is a looks to those outside the local church otherwise, that is the witness of life towards those in the cosmos in that vein. And it refers to not only unbelievers, but believers who also may be in reversionism or misinformed or otherwise deceived in regards to what the Christian way of life is supposed to do, be about in terms of maximizing in regards to their own share of inheritance in regards to phase 3 in that vein. And the intended result in regards to our Christian way of life established in such a pattern is then expressed in the phrase that we are dealing with, for the opportunity to redeem, which we have pointed out in the Greek. It literally states the time for you yourselves to redeem, utilizing a participle of purpose here, continuous action, if you will, in that vein, and using the middle voice in terms of the redeeming action associated with the participle. And as I've been bringing out, as I've brought out already, as we're dealing with, his choice of terms here, this phrase, is in terms of characterizing evangelizing, is dualistic in interpretation. And it recognizes, obviously, the opportunity to evangelize as central to his discussion right now, the theme of his discussion right now, but it also addresses an added purpose for evangelizing on behalf of the evangelist. And the literal meaning, as we have dealt with, to redeem, gorazo, means to purchase from a marketplace, and then as a result, what is purchased then becomes the buyer's possession by right of that purchase. And the basic meaning in regards to the term itself denotes turning in something of value in exchange and receiving something of what was considered to be equal value otherwise, or worth it in that vein. And the verb here, which as a participle of purpose, can be translated like an infinitive, hence to redeem. That's how one way you can tell is a participle of purpose, because you can translate it as an infinitive and it makes sense. And the verb itself is used 4 times in the New Testament. And as we dealt with in the last class, 2 times it's used in regards to Christ's atoning work on the cross. That denotes his redeeming work, his efficacious work on the cross, where he underwent spiritual death. And in so doing, by delivering to the Father his human spirit, which was his token of his absolute righteousness. He in that way then purchased those who the Father determined to give him, who would believe in him for salvation, right of possession for them in that vein. That falls under the doctrine of regeneration, why we are able to be born again spiritually, and that's because Jesus Christ gave up his human spirit so we can share in that spirit in order to have a relationship and become part of God's kingdom and become one of his children in that vein. And so, whom the Father has given to me, they are mine, as he so states, paraphrasing John in that regards. And whoever he gives me, no one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. That points to the doctrine of eternal security. Salvation is not dependent upon man to gain it. Therefore, it's not dependent upon man to keep it. And hence, it falls under the power of God, and only the power of God, in order to sustain and protect our salvation so that we may never lose it, obviously, in that vein. So, point 54, just pick up there to get us back into this to a certain degree. Like I said, there's a lot here. His atoning work qualified him to receive all believers as his own possession, as I just made reference to. 55 is 1 Peter 1:17 and Titus 2:12-14 that we read earlier in terms of his redeeming work on the cross. Christ's atoning work is not limited to only positional forgiveness of sins, phase one, that our name's written now in the Lamb's Book of Life. In God's kingdom, we are given a clean birth certificate of being sinless. and the right of citizenship in regards to the principle of adoption, to be part of God's kingdom, be part of his children in that respect. But it's not limited simply to forgiveness of sins positionally, but experientially applicable through rebound. It gives us his work on the cross that gave mankind victory over sin if they were to avail themselves of the grace and benefits that he has provided through faith in his person, and then plug it in with the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise experientially. And in that way, they are able to not only enjoy the blessing of the eternal relationship with God and his kingdom in that vein and escape eternal condemnation, but then to maximize and share in maximum inheritance regards to Jesus Christ, all that he inherits as the creator of all things and owner of all things in that vein, under the doctrine of SG3, the prize, etc., in that vein. For us to recognizing that believers continue to sin, there's not even a righteous man who does not sin, continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. We all stumble in many ways. So how are you going to serve God? How are you going to apply doctrine in a way that honors God and God's acceptable to God for him to recompense us in terms of reward for our actions, called divine gift reduction? Well, you get in fellowship. You deal with your sin of life through rebound. And hence, all you have to do is be intellectually honest before God, recognizing what constitutes sin versus what's not sin, what's the truth of doctrine, and what we're supposed to do, and get in fellowship and be in a state of spirituality and operate under the virtues of new man, as Paul has otherwise discussed in somewhat detail here in the epistle. So 56, to evangelize is to present the gospel of saving faith, and then the gospel of the rebound adjustment and maturity adjustment, so spirituality can be attained positionally and exist experientially, maximizing our eternal position experientially in said fashion. And the mechanics, obviously, are comes under the doctrine of adjustments to the justice of God in that vein. Again, I believe a gross failure in regards to the church universal in the last days is that to evangelize has simply been truncated, shortchanged, and to just try to get people into heaven. That's all that matters. See, and the phase two in regards to Christian believers often is just dropped off at the door after giving this saving faith deal. Otherwise, for those who believe, and to tell them then, here's the rest of the good news, by the way, in this vein. God doesn't yank the church out of its administrative privilege because we're not believers. He yanks us out because our phase two sucketh. use that term. Because we've become derelict. We're not willing to truly proclaim the good news altogether, the entire council. And it has become grossly watered down, distorted grossly through denominationalism and all these other things. See, during the evangelistic period, which represents the Philadelphia era in regards to Revelation, those time periods prophetically of the church age, during the missionary era, they were out, and missionaries were not only evangelizing phase one, but they were establishing churches. They were giving them the phase two doctrine. This is what you need to do. You look at all the epistles. Paul, in regards to evangelizing those in where he was responsible to evangelize those in the epistles they had written to, such as Thessalonica. He didn't just say, believe in Jesus, see you later. So, obviously we understand that positivism will only go as far as positivism is going to take it. And there are some that only will come to saving faith, and they had no interest afterwards. Well, as we'll see here in our notes, Jesus gives us instructions if you run across people like that in terms of your evangelizing. So anyway, we'll see it when we get there. So, 57, the purpose for evangelizing is so the convert can fulfill the plan of God for their lives as his own possession. Change Acts 11, 8:11 to 8:12. Going back and looking at it, I just missed it by a verse. And sometimes when I'm up here and I'm, my mind's going 90 miles an hour, it's hard for me to get to slow down and recoup. Here, Philip the evangelist. It gives you a description in regards to his activities. But when they received Philip preaching, Philip the evangelist, by the way, he was one of the original disciples that's recorded in the book of Acts. And they all became dispersed because of the aggression against Christians in regards to Jerusalem. And this is one way that God helps send people out into the world to evangelize otherwise. But anyway, he's the only named, quote, evangelist holding that office that we have in the New Testament. And when they believe Philip here proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a phrase that expresses the entire counsel of God, the plan of God. It's not just escape from eternal condemnation, but it's everything else that's added to it. See, we understand that. And the name of Jesus Christ obviously recognizes his reputation as being the promised Messiah to fulfill the plan of God through his person. Everything is made possible through his person. And it begins in faith in his person to get into the plan, and then faith in the word of his person in order to accomplish and maximize regards to and exploit, if you will, the blessings that is available for those in regards to the new eternal state as being God's children. The name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And baptism of itself, this wasn't added to saving faith. That's faith plus works. See, but that is the consequences of the superficial approach to the scripture. That people basically gloss over things often, and I've run across it even in my own circles. It's so much about speed. How much can I cover in my lifetime? I gave that up a long time ago. I said, I want to know the depth and the quality of everything that I able to get a hold of and grasp. And through it, I've come to realize that the entire counsel itself becomes expressed and revealed in regards to what you teach, to get every gem stone that God allows us to know the very depths of God. That's the whole attitude in regards to an adjusted believer to know Jesus Christ to every inch degree that we can before we go meeting. See. So 58, as I pointed out now, grammatically, how the Greek grammar works here. And it's the same often in the English. In this sense, the middle voice of the participle exagorazo is transitive. in that the redemption the evangelist possesses himself is offered to the potential convert via the gospel. A transitive verb takes action. The person performing the action directs it towards the object or an object of another person with that action. And so in evangelizing, the transitive nature here in evangelizing is you're, in presenting the gospel, you're offering others what you possess, what you've acquired in terms of God's plan for your life to them. And hence it's transitive. Potential virus, oh no. Quit giving them a vaccine, it's called Antichrist. But anyway, so 59, grammatically, the direct object of redeeming here is, quote, the time with the definite article, ho kairos. Or, and in this sense, opportunity is fine. The translation opportunity designed to benefit the, quote, outsiders, end quote, as the object in the believer's Christian walk for evangelizing. They become the object for the evangelizing to occur. The proselytizing. The potential convert. And again, as I brought out, almost every commentator just stopped in regards to looking at these verses any deeper than this. 60, this aspect includes, envisions the chain reaction found in Paul's evolution being evangelized throughout history, just as Paul stated in Colossians 1, 5, and 6, having this desired effect upon the potential convert or converts. It's been the same throughout history. The truth of doctrine is given by God to individuals. They pass that truth down to other individuals, beginning saving faith, then phase two faith, etc., in that vein. And that's how the Colossians learned it. That's how they were evangelized. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, in which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. Verse 5, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world. That's the way, by divine design, the truth is to be handed down from Paul's evolution to Paul's evolution. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The truth is the magnet to Paul's evolution. See? It's what stimulates population, if you will, to consider the issues at hand in regards to life. There is nothing more important in life, truly, than the truth, because without the truth, then you're lost. And obviously here we're dealing with absolute truth. This is one of the areas that differentiates biblical Christianity from religiosity. Because biblical Christianity is absolute truth that determines all things. Religiosity simply utilizes the truth to their advantage, apart from or in addition to anything else they may want to throw into the mix. People don't want to hear the truth. That's why we have the problems that we have today. People cover up the truth. All these other things. It's no different in the Christian world. So 61, now this brings us down to the other side of the coin of interpretation here that is not to be missed. Grammatically, the middle voice of gorazo can equally be understood as reflexive, that is, intransitive. That is, the evangelist is to redeem for him or herself as to their walk and witness. In other words, a redeeming element relates to self. You yourselves redeem others. That's transitive. You yourself be redeemed. That's intransitive. See. So the redeeming element that's in view, the thing purchased for right of possession, relates to the inner dynamics or the dynamics of the person that is evangelizing others. So 62, in this sense, the time to redeem is not dependent upon the outsider's response to benefit. Whether they believe or they don't believe is moot in terms of this redemption, but finds redemption from oneself. So 63, this means that the redeeming is based upon dynamics associated with the evangelist, his own personal dynamics, powers, forces. So how do we come about that? That's point 64. The forces at work are addressed now in Ephesians 5, 1 through 17, where verse 16, our verse, in Ephesians, where verse 16 comparably employs the phrase redeeming the time, exagorazo ho karos. And the parsing in that verse is exactly the same. Exactly the same. It's a participle, present, middle, nominative, masculine, second person, plural of the verb exagorazo, followed with the doctrinal article and the accusative masculine singular, the time, hokaros. Now, there is a slight difference, and I'll address that as we get into this later on. So go ahead and just turn to Ephesians. We'll take a look at this. Point 65, the middle voice now of redeeming, as it's used in Ephesians 5:16, is clearly reflecting the meaning. And also, this falls within the fold that Ephesians and Colossians were sent at the same time. There's much, as we've seen going through Colossians, there's much of the same doctrine that Paul is extending to the Colossian church, so he does with the Ephesians church. But there are different nuances of emphasis. And the middle voice of redeeming in Ephesians 5:16, where the New American Standard, here again, why don't they just translate it correctly? Literally, redeeming the time is the Greek, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. It's clearly reflexive in meaning. And I'll show you that here as we will look at this section of Ephesians 66. The Ephesians passage recognizes then, it points to the traits associated with redeeming the time as it is otherwise utilized in Ephesians. I paraphrase the verses for us here, then we'll read them. First it begins with, be imitators of God. That's verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1. How do you imitate God? We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. We're not omniscient. You imitate God by doing what God would do in a situation, and that is what He has instructed us to do. That is the truth of Bible doctrine. You know, the whole thing again, all the fundies and all their little tricks and gimmicks they come up with. Oh, it's pathetic. You know, what would Jesus do, Bracelet? Well, what would Jesus do? Do you even have to ask? Why is your pastor not teaching you what Jesus would do? You know, anyway. Imitators of God. To be imitators of God means that you get in fellowship, you're operating under the same virtues of absolute righteousness, and you're following His directed will for your life, because that's what He determines is the right thing to do in life. That is the truth of doctrine. It emphasizes, paraphrasing, walking in love. That's verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, in terms of sacrifice and service to others. Conduct a life. There's our concept of walking again, the path in life. Christ was centered completely and totally in regards to His ministry as Messiah. To be Messiah means He had a ministry. His ministry was to be the Savior of the world. See? And all that, obviously, He did in terms of His focus, the priorities of His life, et cetera, et cetera. We are to imitate that. We are to emulate that in regards to our own lives, in terms of our own willingness to sacrifice the things of the world necessary to embrace and prioritize and accomplish God's plan for our life otherwise, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. His sacrifice was, again, his plus R. And we've been given that asset through the new birth, the new man. So you sacrifice every time you isolate your sin nature, you're sacrificing your flesh to utilize your plus R that you've been given spiritually in terms of God's plan for your life. So our path of life, it emphasizes in terms of redeeming the time, centers on our path of life, our walking in love, in the sphere of being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, essentially. Made possible through Christ's work on the cross. See, then verses 3 and 4, the essence of those verses is the isolation of the sin nature, STA, that is, being filled with the Holy Spirit, but do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be talked about among you. Immorality is sexual immorality, by the way. As is proper among saints. Doesn't mean that every conversation centered around sex or things of that nature are necessarily sinful. But that which is not proper. You know, you don't go around singing songs of sexual content like they did at the halftime of the football game. And just because they do it in a foreign language, they think, oh, that's all right. But anyway, don't get me going now. We're to isolate the sin nature. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting to maintain, to not engage in speech that is designed to stimulate sexually other people's STAs. That kind of humor, see. Which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So hence, in essence, is saying isolate the sin nature. Be in fellowship. Don't let your sin nature rule your life. Then focusing on SG3 as it deterrence to running under the STA. Obviously, the STA is there. Our flesh is still alive. It's constantly vying for our attention, for our affection. Go with me. See, this is what will make you happy. This will satisfy you. Well, it's evil. It's cruel, man. Verse 5 here. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Or has no inheritance. The Greek can use a double negative. It's not like the English. And that is reflecting upon the fact that people are running unbridled under their STAs, especially or under your STA, you lose out on your reward. And hence, we are to live a life by faith, staying focused regards to the blessings that are in store for us as believers in our phase 3. That's when our ultimate vindication will come for all that we give up otherwise in this world. Just as it did with Jesus. Just as it did with Jesus. Look what he had to put up with to be glorified. See? And what he had to sacrifice. Physically, all he had was the clothes on his back. He didn't have a roof over his head, anything of that nature. So he could serve God, fulfill God's plan for his life. That was his niche as Messiah. So that obviously emphasizes keeping our eyes on the things above, as Paul otherwise stated in his words to the Colossians, not on the things on earth. And that which stimulates the sin nature, etc. Then stay in the course under sound doctrine as children of light, manifesting divine good, absolute righteousness under the filling of the Holy Spirit in our actions, that's being in fellowship, and truth, sustaining our MPR, our most pressing responsibility to continue to grow spiritually, to advance ourselves, to be constantly reminded with the truth of doctrine what the issues are before us at hand. That's verses 6 through 10. Let no one deceive you with empty words, recognizing the danger of lies, deceit, falsehoods that are spread in regards to this is what the truth is. That's Satan. He's out there. He's saying the same thing. You see, he's counterfeiting God. This is what the truth is. Well, how are you going to know the difference? Well, we say you can. Now, we're studying that, see. And hence the same type of exhortation that he gave to Colossians, but not near to the degree that he went to it in Colossians. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't get involved and wrapped up in regards to all of their activities, their agendas in life. Apply the doctrine of separation as appropriate in regards to these things. And recognizing that one time you ran unbridled under your sin nature, being an unbeliever, for you were formerly darkness, verse 8, that is, without the truth of the light of Bible doctrine as intended to impact you and benefit you. It doesn't mean that you may have not known some words in the Bible and heard the stories, but does it have an impact? Did it bring you to faith in regards to that and believing it? But now you are light in the Lord. Light in the Lord. And that recognizes now your new position in Christ experientially sets you up to be a witness in regard to God's plan for others around you. Walk as children of light. Again, the concept of your behavior and establish your pattern of life centering on the truth of Bible doctrine and under NPR, your prayer life, all these things, staying in fellowship, the orientation and acclimation to the doctrine of authority as Paul has hammered home in regards to Colossians in this respect. So we are conduct our Christian life in such a manner. People look and the first time I got introduced to people on doctrine, I said, well, man, what kind of church do you go to? Well, we go to Bible class. But really? Yeah, we go 5 times a week. What? 5 times a week? What in the world is this? You show up a couple times on Sunday and a Wednesday night, that ought to be sufficient. But anyway, that was their pattern of life. They centered their life on that. Well, that got my attention because that's where these people were, who God brought me in contact with, that was able to answer all these questions I'd had my entire life being in the Sunday church that nobody really had answers to. See? So, that's just my own personal experience in that regard. So, but the impact it's designed to have. And hence why they, no, we're not going to go out to the clubs with you on these nights because we got Bible class. All those kinds of things that doctrinal adjusted types do because of their priorities in life. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Divine good, being in fellowship, following the dictates of Bible doctrine, the truth of God's veracity. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, what is pleasing to the Lord. And that demands, obviously, one's NPR, being in Bible class regularly and consistently. And as each book manifests and shows that doctrine is built on doctrine, it relies on context in order to understand it and comprehend it and appreciate the depth of what's being taught, etc. And if you're not here and not in tune with it all the time, that's gaps in your thinking. There's been many doctrines that I've heard repeated over and over and studied repetitively over and over in my life. And as I study more and more, even more questions are answered in terms of the same thing that I studied before. How doctrine works, Paul so stated, people grow up spiritually, I don't know how, God's in charge of it. Paraphrasing. Through the power of God, we learn and we get this insight. So, continue on here in terms of the traits or characteristics, if you will, the dynamics associated with redeeming the time here. Taking captive every thought by Bible doctrine, avoiding human good and human viewpoint. Human good, that's things that we do out of fellowship, not in line with the truth of doctrine. Human viewpoint is that which is that corrupts, is corrupted in regards to the truth, that the truth is corrupted in some form or fashion. I'll put it that way. Verses 11 through 14, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. That's your applications in life. See? Your applications isn't simply just towards one another and given to the church or whatever, you know. Your application is everything that you do and perform in your life. This is the Christian way of life, see. And he said, don't participate in these unfruitful works of darkness. They're not producing SG3. If it's not in line with the truth of doctrine, you're not in fellowship, it is not divine good. It's human good. And human good is a part of the category of evil in Satan's world. He has counterfeit good. See? But instead, even expose them. As Paul says, part of the impact of teaching the truth of doctrine is tearing down every lofty idea. Every fallacy of thought in regards to this world that Satan sponsors and is spawned by negative volition under their STA otherwise. For it is disgrace even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And that can go from anything that, to the amoral, unethical types of activities to even the more, if you will, palpable types of things that are offered to the world to distract them, to line up in regards to the falsehoods of the world, the human viewpoint of the world, to distract them away from the divine viewpoint and God's will for their life. Yeah. See, the fundy world, the fundy mind just thinks, oh, well, this is just a deal. You just don't go to, you know, don't go to orgies and things of that nature. You know, it's just gross. No, that's so shallow. That's so shallow. Oh, yeah, you don't want to do that. You know, Epstein had invited you over, you should have declined, but that's the way it goes, you know. But anyway, verse 13, continuing on, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. See, you expose it with the truth of doctrine, then you see the error, the darkness otherwise that is being sponsored in regards to what people are presenting, proposing, suggesting, or how they operate in regards to their own life. By the light is everything that becomes visible is light, in that everything that becomes visible is light. In verse 14, for this reason it says, awake sleeper. That's the believer that's spiritually asleep. Obviously, the unbeliever, true, but he's dealing with believers here. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. That's temporal death. Operating out of fellowship. Imitating your pre-salvation state. And Christ will shine on you. He'll bless you. He'll illuminate you. With His Word, see. And He'll give you more understanding. As James says, He's not stingy when you want to know the truth. If that's truly your desire in life. To know God in that vein. So, to avoid those things, obviously, is simply taking captive every thought for Christ. Taking doctrine and capturing every concept and precept otherwise in life and critiquing it and evaluating it with that doctrine. And exposing it for what it is. Is it true or is it not true? See. So, G, continuing on here. And again, this is simply a summary of the chapter here. But it's designed to be interfaced in regards to the interpretation of the verse that we're dealing with in Colossians. G, redeeming the time, in quotes, is then summarized in verses 15 and 16. 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. I.e., just like he told the Colossians, walk with wisdom. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Then you have in the that passage there, the final admonition to not be spiritual idiots. but to pattern the life according to God's directive and geographical will. That's verse 17. So then, do not be idiots. Do not be foolish. That is, don't you start using some common sense in your life. Doctrine is a common sense in and of itself. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand it. And you can understand it. You don't have to run around unsuspecting. You can gain the information. But that demands that when you hear the doctrine, you go, okay, that's it. That's what I believe. I embrace it. Now I'm going to implement this. I'm going to implement it. This is the way I'm going to think now. See, and this is the way I will govern all of my actions, speech, thoughts, overt actions, etc. in regards to life is around these principles. So 67, Ephesians basically, in essence, characterizes redeeming the time, in quotes, in the reflexive sense as life spent in time, that's phase two, under the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of Bible doctrine producing divine good production, that is SG3. That's redeeming the time in its reflexive mode. You get in fellowship, you apply doctrine. That's divine good production, bearing fruit, other terms used in terms of characterizing this divine good production, and you are rewarded for it. Every aspect, every second we're in fellowship, we're applying doctrine, you have an account set up in heaven, and God has placed into that account SG3, the surpassing grace that's beyond our imagination. We can't explain it to you because the Bible says we can't, but we can just tell you basically it's associated with our new eternal life niche, with a resurrection body, and our position in the kingdom of God in this condition for all eternity. And that it'll never fade. There's other aspects. It's forever. It never gets old. You can't be damaged. Yeah. Well, spend $120,000 on a new car and take it out and somebody scratch, key it, you know, or whatever. And you don't have to worry about an SGA, getting under your SGA when something like that happens, you know. All these other things. So redeeming the time, and we've always understood that as that. Most of us. Been around. So that's to redeem the time. How do you purchase something in time to gain possession of something of value otherwise? So that's point 68. SG3, under the doctrine, is the redeeming element that the believer acquires via divine good production to possess as their own property. It is this intention behind the participle, time to redeem, that then recognizes the full intention of Paul's teaching to highlight evangelizing by a positive, adjusted believer oriented to the truth. Just as I've been stating and has become clear to us basically already in the epistle of Paul's intentions and the emphasis of his exhortations, etc., that he's addressing believers that are doing it right. He's continuing to encourage them to do it right, to stay the course, etc. And that emphasis, that focus has not diminished or been diverted in regards to his teaching in this vein, and that he is now addressing their witness in the life and continue to do so in the way that is right in terms of the fact that when they go out to redeem others, they are also redeeming the time for themselves. That doesn't change. The context doesn't change, see. So 70, as I mentioned to you, I explained to you, the only difference between the phrases of redeeming time in Ephesians 5:16 and our verse is that Paul puts the noun, quote, the time, kairos, in the Greek, before the participle, quote, to redeem, exa gorazo, or whatever there. I can't remember from one minute to another. In our verse, he puts the noun, the time, first, in our verse, where in Ephesians 5:16, first he says to redeem, then he says the time. And why? To accommodate his emphasis on the, quote, opportunity to evangelize. as I've underlined it, which, in parentheses, is not the primary emphasis in Ephesians 5. Primary emphasis in Ephesians 5 is, as we brought out, follow all these traits so you can redeem the time. So he places the issue of time to accommodate the fact when we are redeeming the time that we are able to make the opportunity at the most of evangelizing and the witnessing to others in this way. So 71, Paul's teaching that our witness of the life is to run the course of God's directive and geographical will. That is, following the stipulations of your NPR under sound doctrine. God has directive and geographical will. He not only wants us to think, say, do, He has His will where He wants us to be. And it's not running around the world out of Bible class and not hearing the truth of Bible doctrine. Engaged in so much stuff in your life that you don't even have time for the truth hardly sometimes. You know, that's people that have some serious spiritual problems, and they're just trying to avoid it by occupying their minds and trying to stay so busy they don't have to think about it a lot of times. And we won't mention the greed and monetary trends and all this other stuff that may be associated on the other end of the coin. Anyway, so Paul's teaching, point 71, that our witness of the life is to run the course of God's directed geographical will. And then with every opportunity to evangelize, as God opens His doors along our niche that we have established, of being in Bible class, performing our duties, living a quiet and peaceful life, trying to grow up spiritually in camaraderie with one another, like-mindedness in Bible class and things of this nature. That with every opportunity to evangelize in that condition, walking with wisdom towards outsiders, to ensure it meets the standards for divine good production. Make sure you're in fellowship. You don't just run in and start blabbing your mouth. First thing you should always do when you're dealing with people is to check to see if you're in fellowship. See? Especially when it comes to spreading the good news, the gospel. And it's incumbent upon the communicators in life, the under-shepherds, to be sure they're in fellowship to communicate the doctrine. Why would it be any different for the layman? And when you're evangelizing, that's what you're doing. You're disseminating doctrine. See? 72, this is how Paul and company evangelized. God established a niche for them. They plugged into it. They stuck with it. They went according to God's directive and geographical will for their lives. And then God, along the way, opened the doors as it was appropriate. They didn't have to compromise doctrine or anything else to bring him into contact with those that otherwise needed to hear the truth of the gospel, whether they were going to believe or whether they're not going to believe. So that answers how Paul and company evangelized. And every time they did it, they made sure they were in fellowship. They were filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and that it was pure truth, the gospel that they presented to others. Paul, point 73, Paul is highlighting here the principle that it is not quantity that is to be the issue in evangelizing, but the spiritual quality and veracity of this message and messenger. Well, that's really quite opposite often that you find out there in the fundamentalist world of what they emphasize. It's a matter of how many people can we save. They don't care how they do it. It doesn't make any difference how you do it. So what if you abandon your right local church or whatever and claim authority where God gives you no authority to go out and try to do things? See? All that stuff doesn't make any difference. That's not the way Paul does it. That's not what he expects of those of his local churches to follow either in regards to their approach to evangelizing. All we have to do is basically plug into our doctrinal life niche, establish our priorities, our pattern in life. People will observe that are around us, whether it's in the workplace, other familial relationships, things of that nature. Any inquisitive nature of people would ask questions, opportunities that may come around in terms of discussion, etc. The opportunities open, and then you can follow through in regards to providing the gospel message in that condition, making sure you're in fellowship. And then, obviously, you have to have the tact and the discernment in regards to who you're dealing with. I mean, okay, Mr. Fundy, you say I need to get out there and knock on doors and evangelize everybody and make sure everybody gets the truth. Well, what do you do with Jesus' teaching and Bible doctrine that says don't cast pearls before swine? Can you tell me who the swine are? Anyway. So Paul's emphasis here, and hence why we have this, the sequence of his approach in teaching this regards, is first walk the walk. Then you talk to talk. And utilizing this language that is able to accommodate the very idea of what evangelizing is designed to do on behalf of all parties concerned. And that is for potential converts to hear the good news, the truth of Bible doctrine as it relates to their person, at the same time producing the SG3 in regards to the individual evangelizing. And that very principle in and of itself, by the way, is layer upon layer to show you that evangelizing is not restricted just to a phase one proposition in regards to it. It's supposed to have a phase two impact associated with it. That's the logic, see. And trust me, I didn't know that when I was going through this. It's not until after I've been over it how many times in my own mind and thinking, and actually just standing up here in fellowship and telling you about it, that some of these thoughts come to me and I go, wow, that's pretty cool. I love it when God vindicates God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so he's highlighting the principle, point 73 again, that it's not the quantity that is the issue in evangelizing, but the spiritual quality and veracity of his message and messenger. 74, this falls on the doctrine of volition now. Now you've got to plug in the doctrine of volition if you want to understand this. The number of converts will work itself out based on the existence of positive volition or lack of. Just as one example, as Jesus taught, many are called, but few are chosen. That tells you that people have free will to accept or reject any presentation of the gospel. It also tells us that the vast majority of mankind will not respond positively to the gospel. And we've been over this how many times in regards to Jesus' words otherwise? Straight and narrow, etc. In regards to God's plan versus the wide path of destruction otherwise. All these principles all point to the doctrine of volition. And the reality is that most of mankind will not go on positive volition, even beginning phase one. And then when it comes to phase two, you even have more of a minority that will actually fall in line and perform their phase two and maximize regards to their divine good production and becoming prize contenders. Jesus himself said it, make your tree, good or bad, make your tree. That is, make a choice, either believe or don't believe. He wasn't sitting around there spinning his fingers worried about people that were or were not. What he was interested in is getting the truth out there so the population who wanted to embrace the truth and believe the truth had opportunity to do so, see. You cannot coerce somebody into saving faith. They have to come to it on their own cognizant choice. But there's that attitude a lot of times that somehow you can coerce people, henpeck them or whatever. I'll save them. Just keep after them. You know, that whole attitude. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. You don't find people addressing people like that in that fashion in the Bible. Not in the New Testament especially. So we've got to recognize that in our Christian way of life, developing a path of life centered on Bible doctrine, when it comes to opportunities to present the gospel, that presentation is going to fall on volition that then has to come to its own determination whether it's going to believe it or not to believe it. And the fact that many hear the gospel and still refuse to believe, and few are chosen. Chosen looks at God's plan in eternity past, where He sovereignly determined, elected, if you will, those who would come to saving faith would receive the benefits in regards to the plan of salvation. That's the ones He chose. Okay, if you're going to be positive, you're going to be part of my plan. The rest of you? You know, and a lot of people, you got to understand, a lot of people, God wants them to make them more culpable. And see, He reads people's hearts. He reads people's souls. He knows the very depth of them. And there are some people that He wants to make highly culpable. And the higher the culpability, the harsher the punishment and judgment is going to come upon them. All these things of life finds and is centered in regards to the plan of God as He's determined to be. And we recognize it even in regard to our own life in the civil world, in the world of humanity. Culpability is a factor, see. And you have those verses that deal with things like that. The Jews were highly culpable. And so, hence it'd be worse than the day of Sodom, for you than in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. Words like that. Because they, at least... deterred and did not associate themselves with the truth whatsoever. People that get in touch with the truth and they want to continue to go on rejecting it, their culpability factor shoots straight up. So, Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.